know, my heart is heavy this day. And we'll speak about that in a moment. But I do want you to know that I did work for Hope Women's Centers for almost 3 years. I left them at the end of 08 when they had to let half their staff go due to the economy. But most of the staff I worked with for those almost 3 years were post-abortive themselves. And I have engaged in conversations with many post-abortive men and women, particularly after speaking on occasions like this, which I do a lot of. And just last week, I was at Calvary Chapel, Pompano Beach, giving a Sanctity of Human Life message. And a woman talked to me after the service at length. And you know, the brokenness in her life that resulted from a decision that she had made. But you know, she shared with me that just a few weeks ago, she had been on a 3-day retreat, abortion recovery, spiritual retreat, and how God had done a work in her heart. So the pastor's so right. You know, if every church in America had a heart and an understanding like your pastor did, abortion would end. Because God's people would be used of the Lord to do all that is necessary to bring it to an end. So thank you, Pastor, for those words. And again, I encourage you, I echo his words, if your life's been touched by an abortion, you have a neighbor, a relative, someone at work, someone at school who has been touched by an abortion in any way, pick one of these up. Talk to your pastor. Pick one of these up. And make yourself available. The women who lead these abortion recovery ministry Bible studies, I think almost all of them themselves are post-abortive. They've been there. They've done that. But they've also experienced the power of the gospel in their lives, as well as the men. My friend Tom Walker, who I am being mentored by, he is involved in one of Fort Lauderdale's clinics outside. We minister and share with the men and women that come there, those that will talk to us, pray with them, share the gospel with them. He's post-abortive himself, and he's been doing a lot of that type of work over the years. So thank you for that. And thank you, worship team, for leading us in the worship. I wrote down these words as we were singing, "Precious Lord, reveal your heart to me." We sang that. That's my prayer today. It's the focus of this message, really, essentially. It's what motivated me to write this message, that we might understand God's heart when it comes to human life. Both the unborn, the elderly, at both spectrums of life in our culture, in our world today. We don't value life at the end of the spectrum. We don't value life at the beginning. And God values it from the end to the beginning. He values it for eternity. We'll see that this morning. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will reveal your heart to us in these moments through the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word. It's complete, it's accurate, it's trustworthy, it's eternal, it will never fail us, and it represents the very mind and heart of God. So speak to us, we pray. And Lord, especially for those who might be here who have in some way their lives been touched by an abortion, may they know grace and healing is available through Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me say at the outset of this message that I'm aware that any audience I speak to, there will likely be those whose lives have been touched by abortion. Therefore, I know that dealing with this subject, it can and will perhaps be difficult, even painful for some, even perhaps this morning. I don't know. But as the pastor said, as followers of Christ, we are... committed and must be willing to address this subject from the authority of Scripture. And so that's what we will do this morning. But as we do that, I want to do it in the context of two very, very important biblical truths. And perhaps you remember I shared this illustration with you. It was 4 years ago. There are two things that a train must have if it's going to arrive at its destination. It has to have two tracks. And those two tracks, they have to be parallel to each other all the way to the end of the destination. And in the same way, in other words, a train won't go anywhere unless it stays on both tracks all the way to the end of the rail line. And in the same way, we must communicate what God says about this subject of abortion in the context of God's grace and of God's truth. You see, theologically, grace and truth, they always go together. In fact, theologically, they are inseparable. They're like two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And here's why that's important. I've shared this with you before, but Pastor Randy Alcorn has said, grace without truth deceives people. And there's some of that going on these days. But truth without grace crushes people. You see, you will never understand God's grace apart from God's truth, but God's truth will always lead you to God's grace. So as we begin this morning, let me impress this upon you. As we've already mentioned, if your life's been touched by an abortion, why you can't escape the truth about abortion, nor some of its consequences, please know that there's forgiveness, there's healing, there's restoration in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a way to resolve the guilt and the shame and the hurt and the pain that often is brought into the human experience through abortion. And I want you to know that you're in the right place to hear that good news. You've already been hearing it this morning. If your life's been touched by abortion in any way, you are in a safe place in this church. Today's January 22, 2017. It should be a day of national mourning. Because it's the 44th anniversary of two landmark decisions of the United States Supreme Court, Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton. These two rulings of the court legalized the deliberate, premeditated killing of unborn children at any time during all 9 months of pregnancy, right up until the very moment of natural childbirth, for virtually any reason. In other words, the Supreme Court gave women the right to choose. Hear that a lot, don't you, that word? Choose either to keep or to kill their unborn child. Therefore, a woman's right to choose, you hear that a lot, or reproductive rights, which you hear a lot, they become the code words of the proponents of abortion to frame the debate. While those who deny the validity of the court's decision and advocate for the life of the unborn are referred to as pro-life. Is God pro-life? That's the question that should concern those on either side of the abortion debate. The answer to the question depends on who you ask. This last week, I stumbled onto the website, get this, evilbible.com, which described itself as, and I'm quoting, fighting immorality in religion. And on that website, there is an article entitled, God is not pro-life. And God is not pro-life. Here's the subtitle. The biblical God is not, all caps, not pro-life. He advocates child murder, infanticide, child abuse, and abortion. That conclusion, I might add, comes from very questionable hermeneutics and interpretation of Scripture, leading to an entirely false characterization of the God revealed in Scripture. Planned Parenthood is the nation's largest abortion provider, taking the lives of 915 children every day, or over 300,000 per year. Earlier this month, Planned Parenthood of Metropolitan Washington and the religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice sponsored an event to, quote, bless Planned Parenthood's newest clinic that just opened a week or so ago in Washington, D.C. This was organized by a husband-wife pastoral team of a local Baptist church. It's reported that before the opening ceremony, the religious leaders, a group of religious leaders, met in a prayer circle and were called upon by one of their leaders to, quote, make it, that is the clinic, make it whole and holy. Pastor Stephen Brogan reports about this event, that these religious leaders of several different faiths, quote, blessed Planned Parenthood and called it a sacred work. About 10 years ago, Reverend Catherine Hancock Ragsdale, she's the president of the New England Episcopal Divinity School, in a sermon that she gave in Birmingham in 2007, listen to what she said. When a woman becomes pregnant within a loving, supportive, respectful relationship, has every option open to her, decides that she does not wish to bear a child, and has access to safe, affordable abortion, there is not a tragedy in sight, only a blessing, unquote. You see, there are professing Christians who justify a mother's right to abort her child. Abortion is now legal because the Supreme Court has ruled that a preborn baby is not a person and is therefore lies outside of the protection of the United States Constitution. The court was willing to set aside the opinion of the founding fathers who wrote in the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You see, the authors of the Declaration evidently looked to the Scriptures in determining the value of human life. And so must we. We must acknowledge both the biblical creation account of man, and in particular, the declaration that man was created in the image of God. It's the failure to acknowledge this truth that has allowed the government and our courts to sanction the killing now of approximately 60 million children in our country since 1973. And perhaps has even contributed, I would suggest to you, to the church remaining largely silent and ambivalent to the plight of the most vulnerable and innocent and defenseless among us, our unborn children. What value does God place on human life? To answer that question, we must first answer another question. Who is man? So today we focus on the biblical truth that man was created in the image and likeness of God. The Christian response to abortion depends on knowing who man is. And if we fail to understand this, and I believe the church at large has miserably failed to understand this, we will never be able to determine what value to place upon the life of the unborn, and particularly what to do about it. Understanding that man was created in the image of God is the very core of why we hold to the sanctity of human life of the unborn in the womb. The very first incident of shedding innocent blood By which, by the way, the shedding of innocent blood is the most accurate biblical terminology for abortion. But the very first incident took place very early in human history when Eve's firstborn son took the life of his own brother Abel. The first human being ever born on earth murdered his first sibling, the very first sibling ever born on earth, his younger brother. When God confronted Cain, this is what he asked. He said, "What have you done? What have you done, Cain? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me." You see, the shed blood of Abel had a voice according to God's perspective. And it cried out to God. What's the significance of innocent blood crying out to God? Well, I shared with you 2 years ago. It's God's way of expressing both his displeasure with the shedding of innocent blood, and it implies that he had bound himself to respond to the taking of innocent human life in a manner consistent with the value he had placed upon human life, having created that life in his image and likeness. It's stated just a few chapters later in the opening verse of Genesis chapter 9. We have God giving Noah instructions as civilization makes a new beginning after the flood. And you notice verses 5 and 6. "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image." Notice that God formally announces his demand for an accounting for the shedding of innocent blood. "If man takes another man's life," God said, "I will require a reckoning." In other words, God saw the need to restrain evil behavior, so he makes provision for the protection of human life through capital punishment. Notice the reason God demands justice for the shedding of innocent blood. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Back to Genesis 1. The protection of human life, it all stems from the fact that human life bears the image of its creator. And when we unjustly extinguish that life, it constitutes a personal affront to a holy and to a righteous God. At this point, it will be well to remember what I shared with you 3 years ago. There are ultimately two prevailing worldviews from which we determine what value we place on human life. The biblical worldview, it's rooted in the creation account, Genesis 1, 26 through 27. "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." Fast forward to the Apostle Paul, who makes creation foundational to a biblical worldview. In Romans chapter 1, he describes the process whereby man has suppressed the truth that God graciously reveals to him through his conscience and through the created world. We sang it just this morning. "The heavens declare your majesty." Romans 1, 18 through 25, verse 18 we begin with. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now listen, "who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What truth does man suppress? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Now, he's talking to every human being on the face of this earth, not just Bible-believing Christians. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God has revealed himself to man through the creation and through natural revelation is the term we use. As Griffith Thomas has written, there is no valid reason for ignorance of God, for that which is a matter of knowledge concerning God has been manifested in them, that's us, by conscience and through nature. So Paul continues, verse 21, for although they knew God, he's just proven that you can know God, for though they although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, coming to be wise, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling birds and animals and creeping things. Idolatry. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Paul identifies the source of these two competing worldviews in the next verse, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God. You've just read about it. You've just heard it. Conscience and nature. Creation. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's 21st century America. Having suppressed the truth about God, revealed to them in their conscience and in God's creation, man turns to idolatry. And inevitably, the worship of self. There are ultimately only two worldviews. One denies there is a creator and worships the creation. The other acknowledges the creator and worships the creator. You see, modern evolutionary theory, it governs the thinking of 21st century America. It denies the existence of the creator and therefore postulates that man was the product of a meaningless, random evolutionary process over billions of years, the result of a cosmic accident, if you will. And this is the inevitable result. Man is seen as just another animal who has risen to the top of the evolutionary chain, having succeeded in the survival of the fittest. Having denied the existence of God, man is therefore believed to be the product of mere chance and time and matter, with no intrinsic inherent value by virtue of his origin, as the Bible teaches. He's therefore accountable to no one but himself. In essence, the result is the self-deification of man. Having denied the existence of God, man becomes his own God and answers to no one but himself. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, he defined this worldview over 30 years ago in his book, A Christian Manifesto. Here's what he said. The term humanism, which is what we're describing, the term humanism means man beginning from himself with no knowledge except what he himself can discover, and no standard outside of himself. In this view, man is the measure of all things, as the Enlightenment expressed it, unquote. And this worldview that is, it's rooted in secular humanism and moral relativism, it brings a devastating consequence with regard to what it it places on human life, in or out of the womb, at the beginning of life or at the end of life. Dr. Schaefer explains, quote, those who hold the material energy chance concept of reality not only do not know the truth of the final reality, God, they do not know who man is. They have reduced man to even less than his natural finiteness by seeing him only as a complex arrangement of molecules made complex by blind chance. He continues, instead of seeing him as something great who is significant, even in his sinning, they see man in his essence only as an intrinsically competitive animal that has no other basic operating principle than natural selection brought about by the strongest, the fittest, ending on top. And they see man as acting in this way both individually and collectively as society. This worldview explains why seven men on the Supreme Court could deny the intrinsic value of preborn human life for political or other self-serving reasons, disregarding the transcendent truth acknowledged by our founding fathers when they declared that every person has an unalienable right to life, given to them not by the Supreme Court, not by Congress, not by the federal government, not by the state of Florida, but by their creator. This worldview has had enormous impact on our culture and society with regard to abortion. Pastor John Enzer, in his book, Innocent Blood, I highly recommend it to you. Here's what he writes. The times and the context determine what must be emphasized in the gospel. Our times are marked by blood guilt, the blood guilt of abortion. It is the hallmark of our relativism and subjectivism. We define our own truth. We define our own morality. We define our own sexuality. We redefine personhood, marriage, and God Himself in order to make things match up to our personal liking. He continues, abortion is central to this worldview. It is the practical glue that holds it together. You cannot have sex like having a hamburger without some means of washing away the immediate consequences. Self-centered men especially covet legal abortion. Self-centered women see it as the very touchstone of their freedom and dignity. He goes on to say, we even redefine the truth about abortion itself. When the stark reality is that it is child killing, it is child sacrifice, we kill one thing in order to get or to keep something we want more. By sticking exclusively to the medical term abortion, we sanitize these uncooperative facts to meet our needs and to keep guilt at bay. This should disturb us. But the scriptures not only identify God as the creator of humanity, he insists man is created in his image and likeness. That cannot be said about anything else he created. That in itself, it sets up mankind apart from all of the rest of the created order. You realize how special you are. Mike Leakey has written, the triune God created man in his image and after his likeness. We are the only part of creation that has his stamp on us. Animals, birds, livestock, and all the creatures that crawl upon the ground are not made in his image. No trees, mountains, stars, or oceans are made after his likeness. In a world without sin, humanity accurately reflected the beauty of God. Take a hold of that thought. And after creating Adam and Eve in his image, God then gave them dominion over the whole rest of the created world. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth. Theologian Louis Burkhoff, man, quote, is distinguished from all other creatures and stands supreme as the head and crown of the entire creation. Adam and Eve were to act as God's vice regents over the created world because they were made in the image of the God who had created that world. Desmond Alexander writes, traditionally the image has been, speaking of the image of God, traditionally the image has been seen as the capacities that set man apart from other animals. Ways in which humans resemble God, such as in the characteristics of reason, morality, language, a capacity for relationships governed by love and commitment and creativity in all of its forms, in all forms of art. He goes on to say, all these insights can be put together by observing that the resemblances, man is like God in a series of ways, allow mankind to represent God in ruling and to establish worthy relationships with God, with one another, and with the rest of creation. Unquote. As we explore more closely what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God, it's helpful to note, as Burkhoff points out, that the words image and likeness, they're used synonymously. In other words, they're interchangeable in the scriptures. Gordon Clark, he points out that while this image we're talking about, being created in the image of God, consists of things like rationality and righteousness or knowledge and holiness, he cautions us against dividing the single, or what he calls the unitary image, as he calls it, into parts. Pointing out that, quote, the image is man. That being said, it's helpful to identify more clearly some of the various characteristics or capabilities or resemblances, whatever term you want to use, that are included when we refer to the concept of man in the image of God. Along that line, pediatrician John Rendell Short, he has a book entitled Man in the Image of God. He refers to some of those attributes that God shares with one. One is intelligence or rationality. Man can think. He can reason. He can understand. Not only is he a rational being, he can think in the abstract. For example, man can compute very sophisticated mathematical and chemical and engineering formulas, for example. You realize that man could not know God if he did not have the capacity to think and to reason and to understand and to process truth and knowledge. Paul wrote the Romans the following, 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Griffith Thomas explains the term heart in Scripture always means the center of the moral being and invariably includes the three elements of intellect, feeling, and will. He continues, we never find in the Bible that contrast between head and heart, between intellect and emotion. Trust always includes the intellect and the confidence of the heart. Saving faith dominates the entire being, mind, feelings, and will. And as a consequence, this faith will express itself in confession. It's for a good reason that Ravi Zacharias, who is both a Christian evangelist and apologist, has a radio broadcast called Let My People Think. The truth of the gospel is processed through the mind. It is through the mind and the intellect of man that a person can respond to the claims of the gospel, understanding that his sin has separated him from a holy God. And as the Holy Spirit draws him to himself and opens his eyes to acknowledge that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died a substitutionary death on the cross paying the penalty for his sin, he then can call upon the Lord in repentance and faith and believe unto salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Reason makes possible, Gordon Clark says, reason makes possible both sin and fellowship with God. Sin has caused a malfunctioning of man's mind. But redemption will renew man in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, so that in heaven we shall no longer make mistakes even in arithmetic. You cannot live the Christian life without rational thought and reason. Paul admonishes us to, in Romans 12:3, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's why animals don't worship God. There's no First Church of the Doggies of Pembroke Pine. Closely related to man's intelligence is his capacity for language. Humans can communicate because they're rational beings. My dog Maggie, she can bark, she can whine, she can growl, but I have yet to hear her utter a single word, no less a complete sentence. We communicate with each other. We have been created with the ability to communicate with God. Consider the world God has created. We marvel at the complexity of the human body. We can't comprehend the vast universe God has set in motion. And he continues to sustain moment by moment, day by day, year after year. The sun rises in the morning. It sets at dusk with exact precision. The sun gives life daily when it's out. And the rains sustain our crops. In a similar way, man resembles God in his creativity. Man's intelligence allows him to create sophisticated products. We can send a man to the moon and back. We can speak instantly around the globe on a cell phone or via the internet. The marvels of modern medicine, I could go on and on. Man possesses creative abilities because he's created in the image and likeness of God. When I lived in Japan as a boy, I had a dog named Frisky who was an outdoor dog, as were all dogs in Japan. And I didn't wake up one morning and find Frisky that had built himself a doghouse. No, I built the doghouse. You see, man shares God's capacity to love as well. Imperfect as man is, he's a social creature. He lives in relationships, often broken, but that capacity to live in relationships. He can live in fellowship, in community with others around him. He has the ability to love and to be loved, to care and nurture his young, to live in committed, lifelong relationships, not only with a spouse, but with his Creator through faith in Jesus Christ. Because he's created in his image. Man shares a moral likeness to God. He has a moral conscience, the ability to tell right from wrong. Again, it's been compromised by sin. A.H. Strong writes, since holiness is the fundamental attribute of God, this must of necessity be the chief attribute of his image in the moral beings who he has created. This holiness allowed Adam and Eve to live in perfect fellowship with God. They walked with him, communed with him before the fall. And though marred by sin after the fall, it has remained a part of the image of God in man. Again, Burkhoff, man has a rational and moral nature, which he did not lose by sin and which he could not lose without ceasing to be man. This part of the image of God has indeed been vitiated. That means spoiled by sin, but still remains in man even after his fall into sin. Man also created in the image of God has freedom. In other words, we have the freedom to make choices. As Gordon Clark pointed out, though sin has caused the image to malfunction, it has not eradicated it, so it can be restored. And the good news is that the gospel provides the remedy for the malfunctioning parts of that image. To the Romans, Paul writes the following, Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, God incarnate, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. One day, we will be like him in perfection through the redemptive work of Christ." Paul reminds the believers in Colossians 3:10, put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And man is an eternal being. And as an eternal being, unlike the rest of the animal world, we will live forever. Forever. Those who believe in Christ will one day live in perfect fellowship with God once again in eternity, while those who choose to reject Christ and go their own way will live in eternity apart from God. What value does God place on man, on human life? That was the question we began with. Against the backdrop of what I've just given you this morning, perhaps one of the Bible's most quoted verse helps to answer that question. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." The world, the human beings he created. He so loved us. He gave his only son, who died a substitutionary death for those human beings, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. A few chapters later, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends." That defines what he did for us. Does that answer our question? What value does he place on us? He loves us because we're created in his image. The death of Jesus Christ is the solution to the sin of abortion. And the love Christ demonstrated by his atoning death on the cross to save us from our sin is the love that we are to demonstrate in rescuing the unborn that are sentenced to death. Abortion ends the life of an unborn human being made in image and likeness of God. Last year, 11,052 unborn children lost their lives here in Broward County. It's 30 a day. I close with these words from John Enzer. The day we stop nurturing respect for human life is the day we begin diminishing the value of human life. The day we stop reminding ourselves of the preeminent value of human life is the day we begin submitting to the priorities of the sinful world. Where we are not fighting for life, we are making peace with death. Where we are not pained by the death of the innocent, we are growing hard-hearted towards the holy will of God. "Feel the pain," he writes, "and prepare for the fight." Unquote. May God help us. Father, we repent of the sin of our nation, of our leaders. We're before you in humility and brokenness for our sin as a people. Have mercy upon us. Fill us with a holy, I guess it's a holy anger towards the loss of life, not towards those who do it, not towards those who support it. May we treat them with grace and love. But Lord, we pray that you'll help us to do our part. And for Lord, any whose lives have been touched by abortion, I remember, Lord, the woman who, after speaking in Wilton Manors a few years ago, an elderly woman coming up to me, she said, I have 7 grandchildren I'll never know. I said, why? Because my daughter aborted 7 of my grandchildren. Lord, help every life that has been touched by abortion. Heal the pain. Through your grace and your forgiveness and the shame, heal, restore. Through the mighty power of your gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we sing and place things here, just